say an additional word about the FBC conference next Monday night. It's early this month because of Thanksgiving. They moved it back a week, just like we did the clocks last night. So it's a week early. So you need to sign up today. By today, you need to sign up. Actually, we don't need to sign up. What am I thinking about? There's not going to be a meal this month. It's at Berean Bible Fellowship. There's no meal, so the service starts at 7 o'clock. And I really wanted to emphasize it because our own Pastor Zach is going to be the preacher. He is speaking next week. And our study this year at the FBC conferences is on the names of Messiah found in Isaiah. And correct me if I'm wrong, I think, Pastor Zach, you're preaching on the names of Christ surrounding his birth. I don't have that correct, but something along those lines. So come and support your pastor and come on out for the conference. It's Berean Bible Fellowship over in State Line, Pennsylvania. We'll be putting as many folks on the van as we can, and then we might have to carpool some others, but I expect to see all of you there. Okay? All of you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul gives the qualifications for elders, pastors, bishops, episcopate, those who are in oversight, overseeing the work of the church, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his church. And church leadership, we said, I'm just reviewing a little bit here before we get into our one point that we're going to cover today. So this is review that we're doing here at the beginning. We said that church leadership is a high calling. It's a high calling because it's an important position before God. The main purpose of the church leadership is to make sure that the church as a whole brings glory to God. That God shines through the church. The world may see Christ in us. So the glorification of God, the glory of God, so that people might know that He is God. And so it's essential that we look at these qualifications carefully and recognize their importance, not only for the leadership of the church, but for the church itself, for the members, for the saints of God. The overall qualification we looked at several weeks ago in verse 2 is that the leader be blameless. Blameless in every one of these areas that we're discussing. He needs to be unrebukable. He needs to be above reproach. And Paul uses those words, must be, very carefully. He chose those words to show that blamelessness is indisputable. It is absolutely necessary that we be blameless. And a blameless person is one in whom there is nothing found with which to accuse him of evil or sin or put any kind of a black mark on the name of Jesus Christ. And not only must he be blameless, but he must be in a continual state of being blameless. That means he needs to live in fellowship. You and I, we need to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sin, not if, but when we sin, we need to confess our sins to God, and we need to come back and return to God, repenting of our sins, and asking God once again to allow us into His fellowship to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So blamelessness is the overall qualification of church leaders. All the other qualifications that Paul lists are measured by that standard. And then Paul lists four areas in which a man who is aspiring to church leadership is to be evaluated as to whether he is blameless, whether he is above reproach. Here in verses 2 through 7, we see Paul dealing with number one, and we're still in this first one, his moral character. His moral character. What is his behavior like between him and God? Morally. Secondly, we will deal eventually with his home life. Then we'll deal with his spiritual maturity. And then we'll deal with his public reputation. So we're looking at the moral character that the church should expect of its leadership, the moral character that God should expect of each one of us as his children. We said that a godly leader, an episcopate, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, he should be the husband of one wife. That means that he should be a one-woman man. He should be devoted and committed to his wife alone. His heart and mind should be devoted to the wife who is his one and only wife. He needs, in other words, to be faithful to his wife. Faithfulness in the marriage. Secondly, we said a godly leader must be vigilant. That word vigilant raises the idea of being careful. Careful how we act. Careful how we walk as a Christian. Careful in the decisions that we make. Very careful what we say. And careful how we act in all situations, whether inside the church building or outside in the world. We need to be careful because we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want the world to see the light of Jesus Christ through us. Thirdly, a godly leader must be sober. That word sober in the Greek means prudent or wise. It means he understands things God's way. He sees the world through God's eyes. He has a God-centered worldview. He sees the world that it is spiritually unraveling. He sees the world as lost, disobedient to God, rebellious against God, needing to be reconciled to God, because to us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. A godly leader should also be of good behavior. And that word translated of good behavior is the idea of being orderly or well organized. He has his priorities straight. He has a well-disciplined mind, and he leads a well-disciplined life. It's the opposite. That's the word that is actually the opposite of chaos. His life should not be chaotic, but very orderly. He should be on an even keel, well-balanced. Fifthly, a godly leader should be given to hospitality. He should be hospitable. That word literally means he should love strangers. He should see the needs in people, agape love, and be ready to respond. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I lift you up? How can I encourage you? Hospitality includes all of those things. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, to all of us, we need to be distributing to the necessity of the saints. We need to be given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Those are important words, because Paul says here that in 1 Timothy 3, 2, that we are to be given to hospitality. And that's going to be important, those two words, given to, when we get to our next item that we're going to be looking at today, the main item that we're going to be studying today. And then a godly leader, number six, he needs to be apt to teach, able to teach. He must be someone who, according to Paul writing to Timothy, is someone who is willing to study himself to show himself approved unto God, study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, he doesn't just go to his study and open the books and prepare a sermon, but he goes to the study and he opens his Bible and he prays over it. And he asks God, Lord, what do you want me to say about this passage of Scripture? What are you saying in this passage of Scripture? What are you saying to me personally? What do you want me to communicate with your people? And so that is a very important aspect of the leadership, because we're all babes in Christ. We're all somewhere in the journey of spiritual growth. We're all learning. We all should be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. In order to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to learn, right? We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. A lot of the discipleship in the Christian life takes place right here in the local church. As you hear preachers preach, as you hear Sunday school teachers teach, We're learning. We're disciples. We're learners. We're followers. We're growing. And so these things are important. Those things that we studied are the first six moral qualifications of a church leader and what God expects of each of us. There are five more moral qualifications in verse 3. And let's just read those again. In verse 3, it says that a church leader should not be given to wine. He is not given to wine. He is no striker. He is not greedy of filthy lucre, money, desiring to get rich. He is patient. He is not a brawler and not covetous. Today we're talking about a hot topic, a controversial topic, a topic when you take the view that I take personally on this topic, there are preachers who would say, you're old-fashioned. You're back in the 50s somewhere. You're outdated. You're misinterpreting the scripture for today's world. I'm sorry, but when I grew up, I was taught that God doesn't change. That He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God doesn't change, the Bible doesn't change. Amen? It doesn't change in its content. It doesn't change in its interpretation. It doesn't change in its application. And so we're here to apply the Word of God as we study and learn what the Word of God says. And so I'm here today to tell you what I believe the Word of God says after I've spent many, many, many hours. And I say many hours, not just in the last 2 weeks preparing this sermon. It's been over the last 2 years. Because this has been a hot topic of controversy within the Fellowship of Bible Churches. Most of you have probably already heard about it. That there is a division right now threatening to split the Fellowship of Bible Churches. Because there are pastors and individuals who are convinced that we have the right to use alcohol. And when I finish this message today, you might not like me. I'm not trying to split Waynesboro Bible Church. If you disagree with me, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm not going to keep bringing this up and harping on it. This is the first sermon in 19 years that I've preached on alcohol. I have never preached on this subject in this church. This is a sermon that is dear to my heart. Dear is probably not the right word. It's heavy on my heart because I grew up in a home where my father was an abusive alcoholic for 20 years. My dad didn't get saved until I was 18 years old. Up until that time, my mother, myself, and my two siblings were abused verbally, physically, and emotionally. There were many, many nights in the middle of the night my dad would come home drunk and we as a family would have to flee the home on foot because he wouldn't let us use the family car. We would walk sometimes in the middle of the night through snow, a half an hour through dense woods to my grandmother's house. And that's where we would spend the night. So this topic is heavy on my heart. And it grieves my heart for any Christian to say, alcohol is harmless. Because my dad, before he passed away and after he became a Christian, would have told any one of you here, I wish I had never taken the first drink. When I was a soldier in the Air Force and was under tremendous peer pressure to go out with the guys and party, I never dreamed it would come to what it did before I finally got saved. So, with all that being said, there are five issues that I'd like to share with you today about drinking alcohol. And like I said, when I'm finished, you can make up your own mind. Maybe you've already made up your mind. Maybe you've already closed your Bible and say, well, I'm not listening to this sermon. That's okay. I'm still going to love you. And I'll say right up front, you may be a social drinker. You may use alcohol in your life. And if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is living in your heart, you'll still go to heaven. And I jokingly say to some people, when we get to heaven, you'll see that I was right. But you'll still go to heaven. And as my pastor in West Virginia, our pastor used to say, it just means you'll get there sooner than me. Probably. Okay? Same thing with smoking. I don't think it's not good for the body. It's dangerous. It leads to terrible habits. It doesn't glorify God. And there is a sin unto death and all of that. But anyway, five issues with drinking alcoholic beverages. I'm going to go quickly. I've got a lot of material to cover today. Please listen. First issue, again, let's look at those two words, given to. When we studied given to hospitality in verse 2, we said given to meant that you were fond of. I'm fond. As a Christian leader, I need to be fond of showing hospitality to strangers. I need to love taking care of people's needs. That needs to be on my heart. It needs to be an issue that's important to me. It's a primary thing. It's a priority to me to love to do that. Here we have the negative article in front of given to. In verse 3, the church leader, the bishop, the pastor, elder, should not be given to wine. He should not be fond of alcohol. He should not be a lover of alcohol. Amen. He should not. And that's a strong negative there, not. Let me give you an illustration. I am not fond of lobster and okra. I don't like it. Several people says, oh, you just got a bad lobster the first time you tried it. No, I've tried it several times and I do not like lobster. And I do not like okra. And if you invite me to your house and you serve lobster and okra, I'm sorry, I'll probably decline eating lobster and okra. I am not fond of it. I do not like it. As Christians, that's the way we should be with alcohol. Amen? Amen. I do not like it. I don't like the taste of it. I don't like the smell of it. But more importantly, I do not like what it does to people. I do not like the fact that it destroys homes. I do not like the fact that that people use alcohol and go out and get in a car and kill people. I don't like that. Amen. I'm passionate about that. I do not like the fact that it is addictive, regardless of what people say. It is habit-forming. I do not like it. Godly church leaders and serious Christians should not be fond of. They should not be lovers of. They should not be given to wine. And that includes beer, liquor, or any strong drink. I also don't like it because I believe it's a poor testimony. I believe it destroys families. It destroys lives. It gives Satan the opportunity to lead people astray. What does it boil down to? It boils down to one question. What are you going to be a lover of? Are you going to be a lover of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to be a lover of the pleasures of the world? We need to make a decision. As followers of God, we need to decide, whose side am I on? Whose side am I on? Who do I represent in this world? I am an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. That's the first issue. The second issue has the idea the same qualification exists for deacons. Let's look at verse 8. Well, I know we haven't gotten there yet, but I want to compare what Paul said for bishops. They are not to be given of, not to be lovers of or fond of wine. And then when he gets to the qualifications for deacons, he says in verse 8, likewise. And that's an important word. We'll study that when we get there. But likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Now, interestingly, you say, okay, and Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I need to be careful because I got a lot of material to cover. It's interesting that the very same statement is made of the aged women in the church. You go over to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women are not to be given to much wine. Now, here's the thing with that phrase. Some people would say that Paul was giving the deacons a little more liberty than he was giving the elders or the bishop. The elder or the bishop, he's not to be given to wine, period. But, oh, you look at the qualifications for deacons, he's only not to be given to much wine. In other words, it's okay to drink wine, but don't overdo it. Control it. You can have a little wine. They argue that Paul even advised Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, which he did, granted. In chapter 5 of this book, 1 Timothy 5:23. The problem with that argument, and I never saw this before till about 2 weeks ago, God just, whoa. Paul told the deacons, Paul told the elders, you're not to be given to wine, period. And then he says to the deacons, don't be given to much wine. What was Timothy? Timothy was not a deacon. He was an elder. He was an episcopate. He was an overseer, a bishop, a pastor. The first qualification applies to him. Well, that being said, I'm not going to argue against the fact that Paul was approving the use of a little wine for medicinal purposes. But he still, as a deacon, as an elder, as a church member, we are not to be a lover of, we are not to be fond of the use of alcohol. Again, an illustration, I do not like alcohol in any form, whether it's wine, beer, or liquor, but occasionally, and I tell you it's very occasionally, maybe 5 times in my life, I'll be transparent today, I have, in times when I've had severe bronchitis, a chest cold, couldn't breathe, couldn't sleep, I'll admit to you, I have taken a dose of NyQuil. Maybe 5 or 6 times in my life, because I couldn't take it anymore. I had to sleep. And I'll admit, NyQuil is about 98% alcohol. The thing is, did I want to take it? No, I didn't want to. Did I enjoy taking it? No, I wish I wouldn't have had to. Do I love it and look forward to taking it so I can feel jolly and good and happy? No, that didn't do anything for me. Put me to sleep, which I was grateful for. To sum it up, I think, getting back to this word much, not given to much wine, I'll put it this way. I thought about this a long time. I think way too much has been made over the word much in 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 2:3. Because people use it to read something into those verses that the Holy Spirit simply is not saying. Whether you're given to a little bit of wine or a whole lot of wine, it should not be a part of your life if you are a bishop or a deacon or a church member who just got saved yesterday. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be that love of and that fondness of. And so that's a good place to bring up my third issue this morning. The third point on this subject is that the use of alcohol in the Bible is often greatly misunderstood. The use of alcohol in the Bible is often greatly misunderstood. Now, it's true that God gave ancient Israel grapes. He gave them grapes to make grape juice. He gave them grape juice to bring joy to their hearts. I can't deny that. Psalm 104, verse 15, the one and only place in the Scripture that says, wine maketh glad the heart, and oil God gave to make the man's face to shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. That verse has nothing to do with getting drunk or intoxicated. Nothing to do with that. Making the heart glad was accomplished through the grape juice, because in ancient Israel, all they had to drink was water. You didn't go into a restaurant and there was 57 different varieties of drinks on the menu. There was water, period. The water in those days was absolutely horrible. I'll get into that later. The water tasted horrible because it was contaminated with all kinds of bacteria, and it was dirty. It was full of minerals. And so when grape juice came along and God said, here, you don't have to drink this warm, putrid water, which is nauseating, makes you feel like you want to throw up. You don't have to drink that. I'm going to give you grapes. And out of those grapes, you can make grape juice. And you can drink that grape juice and you can say, ah, that is so good. That is so refreshing. That is so different from the water. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about honoring the Lord with the first fruits of our substance. And it says, if we do that, if we honor the Lord, put Him first in our life, then so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. The wine there is being used as a blessing, a reward for honoring the Lord. Now, here's the thing, folks. Listen carefully. The word for non-alcoholic wine or just plain grape juice in the Bible, and the word for alcoholic wine, wine that has been fermented, wine that has an alcoholic content, the words in the Old Testament and the New Testament are exactly the same. In the Old Testament, the word is yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N, yayin. And when you're reading through the Old Testament and you come across the word wine, what's it referring to? Is it just pure grape juice, or is it alcohol, have an alcohol content? Has it been fermented? You can't tell by the use of the word. It's the same word. New Testament, the same way. The word in the New Testament is oinos. Oinos can refer to just plain grape juice, or it can be grape juice that's been fermented. So you cannot tell which one it's referring to by the word alone. What you have to do, listen, you have to look at the context. How is the word being used? And without exception, every time it speaks using those words in the Old or New Testament in a positive sense, I guarantee you it is referring to non-alcoholic grape juice. When it's spoken of as an offering given to God, when it's spoken of as a blessing from God or a blessing from a godly person to another person, it's referring to non-alcoholic use, and I'll share why as we go along here. When it's used in a negative sense, when it's condemned, when people are told not to use it or to be careful about its use, it's referring to that word in an alcoholic sense, in a damaging sense, in a sense where this substance is harmful, it's dangerous, it's intoxicating, it's poisonous. And so we have to be careful. You cannot determine which form of wine is being referred to by the word alone. And I'm going to give you some examples. Also, before I give you these examples, I wanted to mention a lot of times in the Old Testament especially, it will use the word wine accompanied by the words and strong drink or strong drink. And when you see those words strong drink, I guarantee you it's talking about more than just grape juice. It's talking about grape juice that's been fermented and has an alcohol content. Okay, here's some examples. Content. What are we talking about here? And I don't even need to explain these. It's going to be obvious. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Noah drank of the wine and was drunken. Which one? Alcoholic. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, Melchizedek was a high priest. He was a special high priest. He was after the order of Jesus Christ. He was a picture of Jesus Christ, Melchizedek. It says in Genesis 14, 18, and 19, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and offered him bread and wine. A high priest. Now, let me tell you, we're going to get to a prophet here in a little bit. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, that shows that anybody, the Old Testament forbids anybody under any condition putting a bottle to the lips of their neighbor. That kind of crosses out social drinking, doesn't it? In my book, nobody was allowed under Old Testament law to put a bottle to the lips of a neighbor. And it explains why. We'll get to that. But Melchizedek, a priest of God, blessed Abraham with wine. In Genesis 19, verses 30 through 35, you know the story. Lot's two daughters, their husbands had been killed, and they really wanted to have children. To them, Hebrew girls, it would have been a curse to be barren, to have no children. So they were desperate, and they took things into their own hands. What they did was absolutely horrible and unthinkable, but you know the story. Lot's two daughters gave Lot wine to make him fall into a drunken sleep and then went in and laid with him. That wasn't grape juice. In Leviticus 19, God has given instructions to Aaron, another high priest, and his sons who were to serve as priests in the temple. And he said, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou and thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." You think God's serious about separation? We're talking about sanctification here. They were set aside for God's service in the temple, and they were not to allow wine, alcoholic wine, touch their lips. If they did, God was going to put them to death. Very serious. And then he goes on in that same verse, and he says, "And that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean." That's kind of clear, isn't it? God says, no alcoholic wine. Why? Because you are holy unto me. You have been separated unto me. You are to be clean in everything you do because you live unto me. You belong to me. In Numbers 6:3, instructions for those taking a Nazarite vow said, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes." Separation. God says in Deuteronomy 7:13, "And God will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kind, the pigs, and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee." He's talking about non-alcoholic wine. Why? Because God's giving it to the people as a blessing. Deuteronomy 11:14, similarly, "I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil." Again, it's a blessing of God to the people. It's non-alcoholic. But in Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In Proverbs 21, 17, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." why it's going to destroy your life. And I'm going to give you an illustration in just a little bit. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 and 30, who hath woe? The word woe in the Old Testament, W-O-E, means great sorrow. Great sorrow. Horrible things happening. He that hath woe, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? All of those questions are answered with the statement, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Mixed, does that give you a hint of what we're talking about? Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And as Dr. Kirvin Stambaugh said in a message a long time ago, I heard him say, grape juice will never be moving around in your cup unless you're shaking the cup. Proverbs 31:4, this is an interesting verse. Our politicians ought to take heed to this. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. Isaiah 5:22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Now here's the thing, the Old Testament, again as we said earlier, in the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:15, strongly forbids giving your neighbor drink in order to make them drunk. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And again, it's sad what so-called scholars do with that verse. And they say, well, you can drink socially as long as you're not doing it for the purpose of making your neighbor so drunk he takes his clothes off. That's not what the principle is saying, folks. It's saying it's forbidden to give your neighbor drink because of what might happen in doing so. It's forbidden. Why is that such a passion to me? Because of this next thing that I want to talk about. And I want you to listen carefully. And I get so sick of this argument. Many scoffers will bring up the fact that Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. One thing you need to understand before we even get into this, these wedding feasts didn't last a couple of hours and then the people went home. They went on for days, sometimes a week or more. And these people were partying. They were drinking whatever beverage was offered to them. They were eating. They were enjoying a good time together. They ate and drank freely. If what Jesus turned into wine, the water that he turned into wine, if it had been alcoholic wine, the guests drinking as much as they were drinking of it in the celebration of that feast, they would have gotten drunk. Simple as that. They would have gotten drunk. Now, here's the thing. Follow this thinking through. If they had drank that wine and it was alcoholic and they had gotten drunk, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, would have violated the very Scripture that He authored. And therefore, He could not be God. You cannot argue that point. If Jesus Christ had made water into alcoholic wine and then served it to people in order to make them feel intoxicated and get drunk, he would have violated the very principle of his own word. And the Bible itself says there is no sin found in him. Furthermore, the wine that Jesus created at the wedding feast was new wine. It was new wine, and the guests asked the host, you remember the story, why have you saved the best wine for last? And the scoffers and those that argue against this will say, oh, that means it was really strong wine. It was really good stuff. Because they said, the guests said, oh, it's the best wine. does not mean that at all. Listen to the verse in that very context, Luke 5:39. Very interesting verse, and I didn't see this until a couple of weeks ago. It says in Luke 5:39, quote, "No man, having drunk old wine, desireth the new. For he saith, the old is better." Now, why is the old wine better? Because it's more intoxicated. It's more fermented. Even I, who I've never drank wine, never intend to, don't do it. But I've been around enough to know that when you hear people talk about really, really good wine, it was wine that was made a long time ago and it sat somewhere on a shelf in a basement. Right? Why? So that it's stronger. The alcohol content is greater. Whatever it does, it gets to the point where... And why do those who drink wine say, oh, the old is better? Because it makes them more drunk. And again, even today, shows that Jesus would not have served alcoholic wine at any wedding feast. Paul said in Romans 14:21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Oh, I get so angry here. They say, oh, you're just a weak Christian. I've only been a Christian for 58 years or so, no more than that, 62 years. And I'm the weak Christian because I don't believe in drinking alcohol. That's not what it's talking about, folks. The weak Christian is the baby Christian who's still forming his convictions of right and wrong. Because the Bible says to him that knows it is right or knows it is wrong and does it, to him it is sin. And so a baby Christian who's being discipled, who's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those who are Christians are responsible for leading and teaching and discipling that young, weak Christian in the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And when they are in that process of growing and forming convictions and being led in a certain direction, we need to be very careful what direction we're leading them. And that'll come out in an illustration here in just a few moments. Paul also says, you're very familiar with this one, in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine." Definitely talking about alcohol content wine here. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled." That word filled is so important. It means controlled or under the influence of. Just like people can be under the influence of alcohol, you can be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is using as an illustration. That's the right thing to do. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be the same way, except under the Holy Spirit. Let Him control you. Let Him make you do things that you wouldn't naturally do. As believers, we have the responsibility to live godly in this present evil world. Paul tells us in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riot," very strong negative there, not in any sense, not in any way, not at any time, "not living in rioting and drunkenness, never ever, under any circumstance, should any Christian find himself in a state of drunkenness, not in chambering," that's practicing illicit sex, "and wantonness," that's using low standards, loose living, licentiousness, "not in strife and envying, but," the opposite, "put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." You see, that word, that little five-letter word, lusts, the liberals would love to take that out of our Bible. Fourth issue with drinking alcohol, the purpose of wine in the New Testament days was much different than the way it's used today. The use of wine, even alcoholic wine, in the first century was much different than the way wine is used today. Now let me explain. Again, we go back to this idea of the water that the people had to drink. If you read your Bible at all, you know that the water in Israel, ancient Israel, as well as first century Israel, it came from hand-dug wells. 98% of it, probably a very high percentage of it, came from shallow wells. What happens to shallow wells? What kind of water gets into a shallow well? Contaminated water, groundwater. Not only that, but how many birds sit on the edge of the well? You get the picture. The same bucket, a whole community comes out to the well outside of the city gate to draw their water, and the whole community uses that same bucket. Sanitation standards were non-existent. How close were some of those wells to a latrine, as we would say in the military? The well water used for drinking purposes throughout the Middle East was full of minerals, often contaminated with bacteria. There were very few sanitation standards and regulations. Another illustration, I grew up in Mineral County, West Virginia. Can you guess why it was called Mineral County? Yeah, we had coal, we had iron in our soil, we had a lot of sulfur. When I went to my grandparents, she had a tin cup that hung on the outside pump that was over on a concrete slab over the hand-dug well that was only maybe 3 or 4 feet deep. And literally, I'm not exaggerating, when you took that cup to get a drink of water and you pumped that cup full of water, you literally had to hold your nose to drink it. It had so much sulfur, it was nauseating. It was nauseating. Fortunately, we had refrigeration. So we could, you know, once you refrigerate sulfur contaminated water, it's a little more tolerable. And then, somewhere in the early 60s, when I was just a little guy, they came along with one of the world's greatest inventions. It was called Kool-Aid. Kool-Aid. That was even better than refrigeration. Okay? You know where I'm going with this. The wells in the Middle East were full of iron, sulfur, carbon, lots of trace minerals, and the water just tasted awful. The same was true of first century Israel when the Jews found that God's gift of grapes was really good for making Kool-Aid. It made the water more palatable to put a little grape juice in the water. Their well water was very susceptible to bacteria. Sanitation was not well advanced. And so they found out, they didn't probably understand it, but they found out that by fermenting grape juice, that is, making it, putting some alcohol in there, getting some alcohol in there, by fermenting grape juice and adding it to their water, it helped to make the drinking water a little more healthy. Now, they probably didn't understand the science behind that the alcohol killed the bacteria. They just knew that when they drank water that had a little bit of alcoholic grape juice in it, they felt better. They didn't have so many stomach problems because they were killing the bacteria. Just like when my wife and I go to a restaurant, we always ask for lemon in our water. Even at home, we drink put a slice of lemon. Did you know that one little slice of lemon, one little slice of lemon in your glass of water will kill 99.9% of all bacteria in that water? Yeah, we're in Waynesboro, Pennsylvania. I guarantee you we use a lot of lemon. Okay. Now, here's the thing that most people do not understand. Listen. Here's the thing that most people do not understand about the purpose of wine in New Testament days. They didn't drink straight fermented grape juice. as their table drink. They used water with that fermented grape juice. Studies have been done and found out that the grape juice that was served on the tables of the Israelites in the first century was diluted somewhere between 24 to 1, a ratio of 24 to 1. 24 parts water, 1 part wine. Down to 12 to 1. 12 parts water, 1 part wine. You could hardly taste the grape juice, even at 12 to 1. It was almost undetectable. But it made him feel better. The bacteria was dead, so they didn't give him stomach problems. A little wine for thy stomach's use, for thy stomach's sake. If they wanted to drink straight wine, fermented grape juice, it was available. Where do you think they got the fermented grape juice to put in there to mix with their water? It was available. They could buy that and use that and drink it straight if they wanted to. But what would happen? They would get drunk. They would get intoxicated. Now, that undiluted wine being available for those who wanted to get drunk was not the same drink that the families were using, even giving it to their children at meals. Let me tell you, the wine sold today is not diluted. It is not diluted. The guys, when I went in the Air Force back in the 70s, didn't have a lot of money. Some of them had more money than others, and so they drank beer. But others didn't have any money at the end of the payday because they wasted it on all kinds of stuff. They always saved a couple dollars to go down to the local liquor store and buy a quart of strawberry wine. I don't know what it was about strawberry wine. Never tasted it, never drank it. But a guy could come home on Friday night with a quart of strawberry wine, and by Sunday afternoon, he couldn't stand up and he couldn't tell you what his name was. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." That word expedient means good or profitable. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. They don't build up the Christian. He said nearly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Many people today are brought under the power, the influence of alcohol. As I said last week, the idea of Christian liberty is misunderstood by many people. And as Dr. Kirvin Stambaugh said at the last FBC conference, he says, "Christian liberty is not the freedom to do whatever I want. Christian liberty is the power to do what I ought." And people, liberal Christians, who say, "You have the right. Galatians, read Galatians. You've got freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you want." Okay, fine. I'll go load my guns and go shoot some people I don't care for. Do I have the right to do that? Do I have the right to sit outside your house at 3 o'clock in the morning and play my music at full blast? No. But I do have the right to do what I ought to do. I have the liberty to obey the law. I have the freedom to glorify God in the things that I do with my body. How many people have innocently taken one or two social drinks, thinking, "I have the right to do that. I have the liberty. The Bible says so. And I'll never do more than just that. It's just a social drink now and then. It's not going to hurt anybody. God says it's okay in the Bible." I want to tell you about a man that I met in the rescue mission many years ago. This man was a giant of a man, one of those giant, gentle giants. 6'5", 380 pounds, a professional football player. He had two Super Bowl rings. Two. He was very wealthy. His family was wealthy. He was a professional football player making millions of dollars a year. He had a beautiful home near Chicago. His wife, they owned, and his wife ran a horse boarding ranch, very successful, large horse boarding ranch in the Midwest. They had cars, many of them, not just one. They had cars. He had a big yacht that he kept on one of the Great Lakes. Not a boat, not a fishing boat, Larry, a yacht. He had his children went to the very best private schools. He had anything and everything he wanted. He was wealthy. He had financial security. He had investments. But during a football game, he blew out a knee. I mean, really bad. He had several surgeries. The doctors finally said, "You'll never play football again." That social drinking, he found out that by taking a drink now and then, it helped to ease the, not so much the physical pain, but the emotional pain. It took his mind off of things. He wasn't quite as depressed. An occasional drink became a few drinks. A few drinks became a few too many. 10 years later, this man was living. He had a mansion. When he was playing football, he had several vacation homes. I know he had one in Florida and one in California. He may have had more vacation homes scattered around the country. When I met him, he's living in a rescue mission. He had no vehicle, no family, no home, no money, no nothing, because alcohol had consumed him. Alcohol had destroyed him. And when he took that first social drink at a club one night with the other players, he never dreamed where he would end up. Just like my dad. And it has happened to countless people. You say, "Oh, it won't happen to me. I can control it." Have you ever listened to the radio program Unshackled? Thousands of stories of the same thing taking place. The Bible says, "Be not given to wine." Whether you're a church leader, a mature Christian, or a baby Christian who has no desire whatsoever to be ever in church leadership, be not given to wine. Stay as far away from all forms of alcohol as you can. Again, some people think they can control themselves. You know, to me, it'll only ever be social drinking, they say. But they will never have a problem with drinking. Pastor Don Smith down at Shenandoah Bible Baptist used to give this illustration. I never forget it. He says, if you're going up a steep mountainside in a car, there's a guardrail on one side, and you look over the guardrail, and it drops off thousands of feet to the valley below, straight down. And over here on your left side is the mountain going straight up. Where are you going to drive? Are you going to stay as close to, are you going to hug that mountain? Or are you going to be like we were when we were teenagers and thought that, you know, risking your life is a lot of fun and exhilarating and all that, and I'm going to get as close to that edge and hug that guardrail as close as I can? If you're anywhere close to an intelligent person, you're going to stay as close to that mountain as you can get. Amen. When it comes to alcohol, don't take any chances, folks. Don't take any chances. For the sake of those who are going to be hurt when you lose the ability to control how much you can handle. For your own sake, your happiness, your joy, your future prosperity. But most important, please hear me on this. This is my whole message today. If for no other reason do not be given to alcohol for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whose side are you on? He died for you. He gave His life for you. Here are three biblical principles in closing to help you say no to alcohol use. Three very simple biblical principles. I don't know how anybody can get around these. The first one we've talked about so much, I'm embarrassed to bring it up again. We've used this verse thousands of times in preaching. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the next word? Help me out. Holy. H-O-L-Y. Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world. Don't do what the world does, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or know what is the perfect, acceptable will of God. That's the first principle. Your body's a living sacrifice. It should be holy. Second principle is a command we can't get around. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, again the Apostle Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to say, abstain from all appearances of evil. All appearances of evil. And then the third biblical principle, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we should be godly Christians. Each of these qualifications, that is what the church should expect of its leaders, must be, Paul said, must be present in the life and work of a Christian leader whose life is to be blameless, above reproach. These qualities are so very important for Christian leaders because Paul says that the glorious gospel of the blessed God has been committed to our trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. These qualities are so very important for every Christian because we are to be the light of the world. May the light of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ shine through all of us. Father in heaven, I didn't look forward to preaching this message today. And I worked long and hard on it. And you taught me quite a few things as I was preparing it. And I pray, dear Lord, that it'll be received in the right spirit. I pray that we will take it to heart and we will commit ourselves afresh and anew and say, oh God, search my heart. Know my thoughts. Lord, see if there's any unclean way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You may be here this morning, dear friend, and there may be something in your life the Holy Spirit's convicting you of right now. Maybe you're a social drinker, and maybe the Holy Spirit's been saying, please listen to what the Bible says. Please listen to common sense. Maybe it's not alcohol. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're addicted to pornography. And God's saying, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's your reasonable service. Maybe you're here today and you're addicted to the habit of misusing your tongue. Maybe you're critical toward other people. Maybe you're bitter. Maybe you strike out and lash out at people that you don't really intend to hurt, but down deep in your heart, there's vengeance in your heart over some relationship issue that's happened between you two. Maybe you're having problems with your tongue. Maybe you're here today and you can't control your money. Maybe you're using your money for purposes that you can't call godly. Would it please God how you use the money He's given you? I don't know. These are just a couple of scenarios. It could be one of a million things that the Holy Spirit could be speaking to your heart. It may not have anything to do with alcohol. Then again, it may. Maybe it's tobacco. Maybe you see that tobacco, it just doesn't bring glory to God. It just doesn't allow Christ to shine through you. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Not only that, it's bad for your health. Lord, I pray that whatever You're saying to each of us today, we'll surrender to You. May we in our hearts say, Lord, I surrender all. I want to dedicate myself again today, afresh and anew. I want to commit myself to being a disciple of Jesus Christ who is presenting my body again, holy and acceptable unto God. By God's grace, with Your help, Lord, please accept this sacrifice because I make it in Jesus' name. Maybe you're here today and you've been holding on to the guilt of not really knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. Maybe you're here today and you've never surrendered and said, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. And would you call upon Him today and say, oh God, I am a sinner. And there's things in my life that I've tried to give them up, but I don't even have Your help because I'm not one of Your children. Oh God, save me. Save me today, Lord. There's a little song we sing that says, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. With great joy, Father, I can stand here today and say, my dad, who I feared and disliked for the first 18 years of my life, came to Jesus Christ one day. And instantly his life was transformed. And for the last couple of years of his life, we had a great relationship. I thank You for that. But Lord, today's the day that we're talking about. Today, there are people here that may need that transformation right now. Again, Lord, I ask that they would surrender all to You. In Jesus' name, amen.